Father, how grateful we are for just the opportunity once again, Lord, to be here. We love you. We love your Son. And we love one another because of you living in us. Father, we love your Word. We cherish the inspiration of it, the security of it, the strength of it, the transmission of it. All things about your Word, Father, we love it. And we ask, Lord, that as we would take time today to look at your Word and to become students of it, that you would open our eyes. Give us, Father, God sightings in your Word as you have Larry these last few days and weeks with relationships with you. And Father, as we come to study your Word today, I ask that you would open our eyes to help us see how your Word affects us in the decisions we make every day, large and small. And so, Father, to that end, we pray and we just invite you by the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit to come and change our hearts that they might be knit to yours. Oh God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Well, we're just moving right along in 1 Titus. Ha! I almost said 1 Timothy. You know, there's only one Titus. There's not a second Titus. So we're in the book of Titus. We're looking at a passage today that's almost identical to a passage that we looked at several months ago in 1 Timothy, the selection and the appointment, the ordination of elders, bishops, pastors, presbyters in the church. Those are all synonymous terms. So if you find in your Bible the little book of Titus, chapter 1, today we will look at verses 5 through 9 and perhaps glean some from that that's useful than just more than in church. So as we remember, Paul has been released from a 2-year Roman captivity. In the city of Rome, he was in jail there, house arrest. He's been released from that at the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28. And now we suspect he is going on a fourth missionary journey that was probably a couple of years long. He left Rome and went up around the sea and then probably back through ended up eventually back in Rome where he was jailed again. And then this time they killed him in about 68, the year 68. And so these letters, 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, we call the pastoral epistles because Paul is writing them to young men who are pastors of churches that they have together planted, and he's leaving these men there to build and strengthen and structure the church, as it were. And so on the island of Crete, which is one of the largest islands in the sea, the Mediterranean Ocean, south of the Aegean Sea. On the island of Crete, he has left Titus. They were there probably laboring together and planted a church or several churches. There were quite a few towns on this little island. And so that's where we pick up the story. Paul has left the island of Crete, and now he is writing back to Titus, my true son in our common faith, we read last week in verse 4. And today we pick up and go through, like I said, verses 5 through 9, where we see that Titus is instructed to strengthen and train and encourage the church. So verse 5, Titus chapter 1. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work. He must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So we see a lot of things in this piece of scripture that we're looking at today. Number one, being left on the island of Crete, it indicates that they have started churches in at least several of the towns. And Titus is to go from town to town to town and instruct the people in the church and train them in godliness. And then among those, he will search for the men who display the gift of eldership and appoint those men to lead the churches. Now, if you recall way back in the history of the New Testament, some 30 years before this, there was a big event in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Remember? And Peter stood up and he proclaimed that this is a fulfillment of the words of Joel in some measure. And the gift of the Holy Spirit came in the power of the Spirit of God and speaking in tongues, so that the people heard the apostles proclaiming the Word of God in their own native language. And as we've gone through that passage before in years past, I told you I believe there's two miracles that happened there. One was in the hearing and one was in the speaking. Because the apostles spoke, and whatever they spoke, each individual person in the audience heard it in their own dialect. In other words, some heard it in Massachusetts dialect of English, others heard it in Texan, which are radically different even from the Queen's English of Australia and England. And so each person in their dialect heard as the apostles with one voice proclaimed the glory of God. There were, at that day of Pentecost, many, if we would go back there and look at the text, there were many there who were from the island of Crete. Now they would have been what? Jews. They would have been Jews that came from the island of Crete, which was a Roman island, to Jerusalem to celebrate not over the Passover, but also 50 days later, the Pentecost, not 50 days from Passover, but 50 days from first fruits. And so they were gathered there, men and probably some women from the island of Crete that heard the apostles. And when they went back home, they began to proclaim this kingdom message that they heard on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And now Paul has come into their midst 30 years later, and Titus and some others probably, and began to explain to them more fully the gospel that Paul received, that he gives us a good account of in the early chapters of Galatians. Because the region of Galatia was not far from here, but Paul details in probably what it was his earliest book, Galatians, all that happened to him in those times from the road to Damascus up until the present time. And so as they are proclaiming and going into the island of Crete, then they have found bodies of believers already, but not well instructed. And so you know how it is when they're not well instructed in the scriptures, and the scriptures at that point were primarily the Old Testament. Some of the New Testament letters had been in circulation, but not very many of them. And so Paul and Titus and the crew come in and they began teaching these Jews, more than likely in the synagogue, more than likely on Saturday, and they begin teaching the Jews the way of Jesus Christ more fully than what they had learned already. And so Paul says to Titus, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you to. Now that word straightened out is the word we get our word orthotics, orthopedist. It means to make straight. And so the way Paul brings it in this text, it means to come alongside, make straight, be a chiropractor for that church to get the backbone set, and then to appoint elders. So Titus is going in there first of all, and there's some things that are a little bit out of whack and a little bit out of adjustment, and he is to take those things and make them straight and train the people and then discern who has the gift of eldership. We don't just appoint anybody as elders, but we look for the Holy Spirit gifting of eldership to bring things into line, straighten them up, and then find those elders and appoint them in the churches as I directed you to. And then he tells Titus what to look for in an elder. Now, we went to some lengths on our first discussion in Titus that Paul is not just intending to write this letter to Titus, but he is intending Titus to read this letter in the churches. Titus already knows what to look for in an elder. Titus already knows that Paul is an apostle, yet said in verse 1, Paul went to great lengths to defend his apostleship. He didn't have to do that for Titus. He did it for the church. Now he's going to go to great lengths to tell Titus, what do you look for in an elder? What constitutes an elder in the church of God? Titus already knows. But Paul is writing this out clearly and plainly for the sake of the church so that they would have not only a record but have a teaching on this that Titus could give them. So here's the things. An elder must be blameless. And by the way, we went through all of these in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So this is a review. Blameless or above reproach. What does that mean? That means that man should have nothing in his life that people can come against him on. Now, how about before he was born again? Oh, man, you know, just on my way down to church this morning, I was kind of reviewing my life. What a dark abyss I came out of. A self-induced prison of darkness that I don't want anybody to know about. There, people say, well, you should be on Facebook because Amber is. You know what? I love my daughter, I love my grandkids, I love her husband, but I don't love Facebook. And there's some people out there in that world that I knew 40 years ago that I don't need to know today, and I don't need them to know where I am. Period. And so I don't do it. Matter of fact, I saw an obituary in the Leadville paper a few days ago. And as I was looking at that, the person that died had a friend. It was actually a relationship through marriages and broken marriages. Well, anyway, that friend was my primary drug dealer when I was in high school. And I found out that he is as close as Carbondale. I don't need that person in my life. Maybe I should go witness to him. You know what? Maybe I'll pray that one of you will go witness to him. How's that? I mean, that's what the church is for, right? And so what Titus is hearing from Paul is, look at where these people are now in their life. Even Paul himself on the road to Damascus, when he looks back on that, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst. A blasphemer. He was a Pharisee. He had devoted his life to God. And yet when he came to know the truth about Jesus Christ, he turned around and he said, all of that was blasphemy, being a Pharisee. Now that doesn't mean Jews are blasphemers, but the way Paul was pursuing Judaism was blasphemy, he decided. And so these things have to be current and stable in the life of an elder. He must be blameless. In other words, nobody can go back to that guy and say, yeah, look what this happened just yesterday, just last week, just last month. This is a person who needs to have a track record. He doesn't say it here, but in 1 Timothy he said, don't choose a novice in the faith. Choose somebody who has been steeped in the faith like a good tea bag. Don't just dunk it in and pull it out. Well, here he doesn't say that, probably because these churches may be younger than the ones in Ephesus where Paul was writing to Timothy. So first of all, an elder must be blameless. The husband of but one wife. Oh boy, in the 20th and 21st century, that just throws theologians on backflips and loops. And they're all trying to figure out. This means he can never be divorced and remarried. This means he can only have one wife at a time. He can't be a bigamist, a polygamist, whatever, all that stuff. He has to be married. You know, that's not what Paul is saying. Here, and in Timothy, but especially here, he's saying this person should be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Remember the old song? I only have eyes for you. Okay. This is that guy. What if his wife dies and he remarries? What if? I mean, Romans 7 says they're released from that. What if the wife runs away and after several years he remarries? What if? Paul is not addressing those things. He's saying in this day, in this person's relationship, he has to be a one-woman man. This is not a guy who gets his jollies looking at pornography on the computer. This is not a guy who hangs out at the rec center in his Speedo swimsuit trying to see all the little chickies down there. This is not the guy we're talking about. We're talking about a guy who adores his wife if he's married. He does not have to be married. It's interesting that the Catholic Church says they can't be married, and Paul says here they ought to be married. You know, they should. I mean, it's not like they have to, but they should. Eyes for one woman. He must be a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. On this verse, I actually like the King James, New King James better, because I think they have it a little bit closer. They don't change the Greek word at all, but in the New King James, it says a person's children who are faithful. Let me tell you the difference. The word is pisteo, that we get faith from. And you can translate it faithful, but we also have those children who believe. But I can tell you, as a parent from experience, and as a child from experience of being a child, a parent has no authority over the life of the child, whether they will be a believer in Jesus Christ or not. But a parent does have some measure of authority in whether that child will be faithful and not open to rebellion and seditious living, right? And so this man that you're looking for as an elder should have children who are faithful. In other words, they may or may not be believers at this particular stage in their life, which the Greek allows for that, and the NIV and most more modern translations put as believers. But more than that, it's that this man has children who are faithful in their dealings. Faithful to their folks, faithful to their siblings, faithful to those in authority over them. Things like that. They are faithful, not open to being the charge of a profligate. The word that's translated there, who are being wild in the New International, your translations will have some other words if you have a NASB or King James, New King James, ESV. But the word really essentially is profligate, and it's the negation of the word to save. Not save as in born again, although it's the same root word. But this means a person who is not able to save. Not able to discipline themselves so as to bring resources in order to share. And so everything they have, they expend it and they're profligate. They're wild and rebellious or disobedient. When a person has children that are like that, and even though the person may go to church every Sunday and they may know the Bible inside and out, but they have no reins in their family, then they're not suitable to be an elder in the church at that time. This person must have their children under control. And like I said, they may or may not be believers at that particular point in their life, but at least they have to be faithful, not rebellious, and not profligate. And so, verse 7, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he is a steward, some of your Bibles will say. That's a compound word in the Greek. It's interesting because they take the word house and they take the word law, nomos and oikos, and they jam those two words together and they call that a steward. One who has the law of the house. So an overseer, a pastor, an elder, a bishop, all of those are synonyms in the early New Testament. Since an overseer has the law of the house, he is God's steward, then he must be blameless. There's that word again, blameless. Not open to a charge, legitimate charge against him. Obviously, Jesus had charges against him. Paul had charges. Not open to a legitimate charge of a moral breakdown, things like that, against him. Listen where he goes on. He must not be overbearing nor quick-tempered. Wow. Overbearing nor quick-tempered. Whew. That quick-tempered, if a person's quick-tempered, that's a hard one. And that's hard to overcome quickly. It's a plague in a person's physiology and psychology that can be dealt with effectively by the Holy Spirit. But I'll tell you, you have to be aware and paying attention. Because for the person who's quick-tempered, he doesn't know and his audience doesn't know when that's going to hit. And so this person has to be one who has his person under control and not overbearing. I've been accused of both of those in my life by people who really, really say they love me. But I doubt it, because they accuse me of that. If they really love me, they wouldn't accuse me of that, right? They would see I'm not that way. So you know what I do to not be overbearing? I allow people to mess with my things. If I put them over here and they come in and put them over there, I said, okay, just deal with it, John. It's okay. You may think that's silly. When I went to the University of Nevada, Las Vegas, and moved in with my aunt, I just hung my clothes in the closet. I can't help it that they hung in the order of work pants, work shirts, school shirts by color, and the shoes went the same way, work shoes, tennis shoes, dress shoes. They just fell out of the suitcase that way, as far as I know. But my aunt went in there to make sure I was getting settled in, and she nearly had a coronary. She told me later, she said, when I saw your closet, I knew I was in big trouble. Because her closet looked like an explosion went off in there. Like she stood back about 12 feet after doing the laundry and just threw things as hard as she could and shut the door. So she about had it. Well, after that I started, it's okay. It's all right. So if somebody messes with my things, it's okay. It's all right. Not to be overbearing. You think that's a silly example, but it's that kind of thing when we have to have everything my way. That's where I put it. That's where it stays, period. I want my milk on the right side, not the left. And she says, well, it is my right side. Yes, but you're looking at me. It's my right, not yours. See, overbearing, silly examples, right? You fill in the serious examples in your life where that happens. And not only not overbearing, but not quick-tempered. And so, as I'm eating my dinner, I just very slowly and nonchalantly, without any angst, just move my milk over. So, because I'm right-handed, I can't drink milk with my left hand. I might spill it. It's easier to drink with my right. Not quick-tempered also, guys. Not quick-tempered. Not given to drunkenness. Here we can kind of get in trouble. Because the theological background I come from practices and preaches as a biblical mandate abstinence from alcohol, period. Matter of fact, it was written into the Constitution of the Church. Abstinence from alcohol, period, is a biblical mandate. Well, here's a newsflash. It's not a biblical mandate. Is it a good policy? Probably. I can't disagree with that policy. If somebody says, I intend to never, never, never drink a drink of alcohol in my life, I will guarantee you that person will not be drunk ever if they stick with that promise. Yeah, it's probably a good policy, but is it a biblical mandate? No, it is not. And so Paul is telling Titus, look on the island of Crete for these kinds of men, and if the person has a problem with alcohol, regardless of what else is going on in their life, they're not suited to be an elder in the church. And so get rid of that. And somebody says, well, it's really tough for me. If I take one drink, I just go down that alley. Okay, don't take the first one. Just don't take it. Stay away from it. But if you have the discipline, if you have everything else in control, and you can take, a little shot of whatever is your favorite. I know one guy in the church, well, he doesn't come anymore because of health things, but he loves on a hot afternoon to have a beer. I hate beer. But this gentleman loves to have a beer, and that's what he has. A beer. Not a six-pack, not a case, a beer. There's no biblical prohibition against that. There's a biblical prohibition against drunkenness, and you know your limit, don't you? So if you have a weakness in that area, the best thing I can tell you is just stay away from it entirely, completely, 100%. Never even look at it. Never consider it. Don't be given to drunkenness. Not violent. That goes with overbearing and quick temper, doesn't it? Not a violent person. Not pursuing dishonest gain. In 1 Timothy, we saw that some of these people were coming in wanting to be elders in the church for the purpose of material gain. They thought that being a pastor or a TV evangelist could be a means to wealth. And Paul says if their eyes are on the offering box, if their eyes are on the wealth, get rid of them. You don't have to throw them out of the church, but you sure don't want these persons as elders. You don't want them being the law of the house, the stewards that God has in charge. People who aren't consumed with wealth or financial gain, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable. Does anybody know what that word means? What does it mean? What do we think it means? Inviting people into your home. What kind of people? Any kind that you're trying to help or have fellowship with. The primary reference of the Greek word hospitable is towards aliens and strangers. Lovers of strangers. So when we think hospitable, we think church potluck in my house. What you should be thinking is street people in my house. This is the word that was used in the Old Testament when they talked about aliens. Now, I'm talking about alien life forms, although they may appear that way. But we're talking about people who aren't in your close circle of fellowship. We're talking about the people who just, you know, you see them, God puts a burden on your heart. Joyce gives testimonies of this two times a month. People that God puts on her heart, and she goes out, and that's the gift of hospitality, to be a lover of strangers. That's what the word literally means. And then he goes on to say lover again. He must be hospitable, lover of strangers, and then a lover of good. My Bible says a lover of what is good. That's an amplification. But we have to be a lover of strangers, a lover of all things good. That's what Paul is encouraging Titus to look for. Be the person who seeks out those aliens and strangers to help them. Remember, biblical love isn't just a hug. Biblical love is a giving of grace in that person's life to help them in whatever ways we are able to help them in and to draw them to Jesus. He also must be self-controlled. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. Well, there we go. Quick-tempered, not violent, self-controlled. When we talked about this in 1 Timothy, we learned that this person who's self-controlled has all of his sensory input organs in control. He sees the same things you and I see. He hears the same things you and I hear. He tastes them. He touches them. And yet all of that is done under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. He is exercising dominion over his own person. He is not allowing his passions to drive him. He is driving his passions with a God-centered morality conviction. He must be self-controlled. He must be upright. In other words, doing all things that are look like piety, a devotion to God. He must be upright. And he must be holy and disciplined. Holy. Set apart for God. This is a person who has their television watching habits in strict control. This is a person who has his newspaper reading habits in strict control. A long time ago, when I was living in Denver, this was the early 80s, I thought, this is neat. I'm going to subscribe to the Rocky Mountain News. It doesn't even publish anymore, but you remember the Rocky Mountain News. And after a while, I thought, what is the point of this? I'm spending 45 minutes, no kidding, 45 minutes every morning reading the Rocky Mountain News, and yet I struggled to make it reading through the Bible in 1 year, which takes 10 minutes a day. 45 minutes in the Rocky Mountain News, 10 minutes in the Scriptures was a struggle. I spent more than 10 minutes just on the comic page of the Rocky Mountain News. So a person that's disciplined and upright and holy has to examine those transactions and say, this is backwards. What if, this is what I asked myself, what if I devoted 45 minutes to the Scriptures and 10 minutes to the Rocky Mountain News? So that's what I did. And you know, it wasn't about 2 months later, I just canceled the news altogether. Said, I don't care about that stuff. It doesn't change. And you say, well, the Bible doesn't either. You read the same thing year after year. No, but the Bible changes me. It changes me. And so the disciplined person who wants to be an elder in the church will take those not necessarily bad things. There's nothing wrong with reading the newspaper. Trust me, that's not wrong. I'm just saying God gave me the conviction in the early 80s that my priorities were backwards. He didn't encourage me to quit reading the newspaper. He just said, John, how about you spend 45 minutes with me and 10 minutes with that liberal editor of the newspaper down there? Well, it worked. It worked. And you know, you go from there. And look at all of those areas of your life, your transaction, and say, so then it led me. I said, well, I'm spending 9 hours a day at work, 10 hours, 3 hours at home, don't even know my daughter, so I think I'm just going to quit and spend all day at home. Well, that didn't work out so well because I didn't have any money to pay the rent. And I liked my kids living in a house. You know, it's not that important for me, homeless, you know, but it's important for my wife and kids. So you have to look at all of these transactions in your life and see, where is God in the midst of this? Where is God in the midst of this? And so that's what he's talking about, discipline. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Once in a while, I run across a person when they ask what I do, and I say, well, I'm a pastor. You teach the Bible? Yeah. Well, that's really pointless because the Scriptures say that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things that you need to know. So you don't need teachers. Really? Then why did the same Holy Spirit give the gift of teaching? That's a conundrum, isn't it? At a crisis point in your life, if you have been reading the Bible so that there's some in the gray matter, at a crisis point in your life, the Holy Spirit of God can help you recall that, just like he did with Faye. Well, if I wanted you to bring that up, I'd have told you. He can do that at a crisis point. But we need to be taught the Scriptures. And the person who wants to be the elder, the bishop in the church, the overseer, this needs to be the biggest part of his intellectual diet. Not the newspaper, not the television, not the movies, not the whatever, you fill in the blank. This needs to be the biggest part of the intellectual diet. And that person needs to submit themselves to teachers. Larry said, I consider J. Vernon McGee my mentor, as I have also. Not only J. Vernon McGee, another Faye mentioned Charles Stanley. I myself have an intellectual love affair going with a lot of different guys, Chuck Swindoll being among them. And also, you know, people who I love to read their books, though I may disagree with them over here or over here. R.C. Sproul. Everybody knows about R.C. Sproul and loves him, right? I'm guaranteeing you, almost everybody in this church, you would not love his eschatology, the doctrine of last things. But that doesn't mean you throw all of R.C. Sproul out. That means, you know, you leave the mushrooms on the shelf, right? We don't like mushrooms, so we just leave them there. So this person must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. That means when he knows and understands the Word of God, you put your feet in the cement on that one. We had an incident, oh, it's been maybe 1 or 2 years ago in Tres Dias, where something happened on a weekend and it got all blown out of proportion, and somebody sent me an email about it, and I fired back. I said, hey, I wasn't on the weekend. I don't know anything about this. Why are you writing to me? And he said, I wrote it to everybody in the community. And I wrote back, that's wrong. First, you go to those people. Tres Dias is supposed to be a biblically patterned organization. First, you go to those people and see if you can work it out. And then you do the next step and the next step. But don't be sending me this letter until you've exhausted all of your other options. And he wrote back and said, well, out of all the people I sent it to, you're the only one that thought it was a bad idea. And I wrote back and said, I don't care. I'm telling you what the Bible says. And if I stand alone, I stand alone. All that tells me is that Tres Dias has become a democracy, not a theocracy. And he wrote back. And he repented and he said, boy, you're right. I am so sorry. And you know, he had the nerve and the moral integrity to go back and make that right with everybody in the community. I admired that. Because he, when I challenged him on the Word of God, because I'm not going to be bent on it, he said, wow, that's right. I was wrong. And he went back to the whole community and made it right. This person who's an elder has to know the Word of God, and he has to be willing to put his feet in cement in the Word of God. And it doesn't matter if it comes from the White House or the courthouse. If they say, you can't preach that, I'm going to say, you can't tell me that. I will preach it. As we go through the Bible, things are going to come up that are not politically correct, and I will not bow to the politically correct interpretation of that. I will not do it. Because why? Because I fear God more than I fear the occupant of the White House. I don't care if it's 10 years ago or now or 10 years from now. I fear God more than I fear the occupant of the White House or the leader of the Department of Justice. And thank God that we have men and women in public office who know that. You see, Paul is not just writing to Titus about people who ought to populate the leadership of the church. Guess what? All of these things we're talking about, these are principles that are demanded of every person in the body of Christ. You ought to be this person. I can show you chapter and verse where everything that Paul is writing to Titus to be true of an elder, I can show you chapter and verse where that has to be true of every believer in Jesus Christ as they grow and mature in the Lord. An elder ought to already be mostly mature. And then they can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And so we come together on Sundays. My primary message on Sunday, you'll notice if you've been here a while, is never are you saved. Unless that's in the text that we're preaching. But my primary message is hopefully to train you and teach you to be a warrior in the body of Christ, in the church, universal, and in your place of employment, your place in society, where you can live and teach the Word of God by your life, and if necessary, say something. And then to refute those who oppose it. How many of you watched Ken Ham this last week with Bill Nye? Some of you did. My internet connection is not that good, so I can't. But I read the articles. But I have no doubt, because I have read a lot of stuff from Ken Ham, I have no doubt that he was quite up to the task to refute everything that Bill Nye threw against him about evolution. It doesn't stick when you throw it on the wall. It just doesn't. Even a person who's not a scientist, but a well-trained philosopher, say, for example, R.C. Sproul, could have made mincemeat out of Bill Nye, because R.C. Sproul is well-trained in the Scriptures. He has a good theology, and he has a understanding of philosophy where even a philosopher, a secular philosopher, knows you can't get something from nothing. If there was nothing there at one time, without some kind of intervention from something, there will still be just nothing. Something doesn't come from nothing. And so the elder has to be one who is well-grounded, well-founded, strong in doctrine of the Scriptures, and is able to stand there and oppose those who refute it, who stand against it. And as I said, as we close out this section of who are we looking for elders in the church, these are statements that could be made about every person in the body of Christ. And so as we read this, look through there and ask yourself, is that true of me? Are all of those things true of me? Look in the mirror and just read that passage and say, that is true about me. And then when you can say that and check off all of those things, then you can take the other sticker off your mirror that says, you're looking at the problem. Right? Would you stand with me as we pray, please? Jim, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer?